If you're like me, you like free stuff. I like free stuff. And I think it's human nature to want to get something for nothing. When I'm shopping, which isn't real often, but when I'm hungry, I really like it when they're offering free stuff, like down there at Sam's. You walk in there, especially if they got some type of sausage, some type of meat or cheese, because when you're hungry and you're shopping, it's a bad thing. So it's nice to find something free when you're out shopping. I like that. Or let's say it's a Saturday and you got nothing really going on and you're just driving around and you see a sign that says something like this, free stuff. And if you've just watched lately Antiques Roadshow and somebody bought, you know, a $5 thing at a garage sale and now it's worth $1 million, it makes you feel like, you know, it's free. I mean, I'm going to go over there and stop and look at that free stuff over there. On our 25th wedding anniversary, Brenda and I went to Florida, and on our way back, we decided to stop at a motel, and it was a little pricey, and I really, you know, didn't want to stop there, but hey, you know, it's your anniversary. So you stop at the hotel, and we spent the night there, and I tell you, it was so disappointing. I'll never go back, and you know why? They did not have a free continental breakfast. They had this big, nice restaurant downstairs in the lobby area, but you had to pay for it all. When I go to a motel, I'm spoiled. I want free breakfast, and if it doesn't have a waffle maker, it's not even worth going there. Motels need to have free breakfast, and they need to have that waffle maker going. It needs to be working. Right next door, you know, we have a storage place, and there's a sign there. Now, this is not the exact one, but this is real typical for many of these storage places. 2 months, free storage. You know, a first month or 2 months free, up to 2 months. I mean, free all over the place. Free really catches our eye. People like to get something for nothing. And if you can't get something free, at least the next best thing is, you know, you buy one and you get one free, right? That's what we really like is buy one, get one free. When I go shopping, I'm looking for this. Buy one, get one free. I've bought suits that way. I've bought shirts that way. I've bought pants that way. I want it free if I can get it. Buy one, get one free. In fact, I'm not big on, coupons, 50 cents off or 25 cents off. There's only one type of coupon I'm interested in, and it's this type of coupon. Buy one, get one free. Buy one, get one free. I want something free. If I can get it free, that's what I want. I think the one group that has really figured out our desire for something for nothing, something free, is fireworks stands. Those guys, if you drive by a fireworks stand, free, 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 it's all over the place. And of course, on July 4th, it'll start out, buy one, get one free. A few hours later, it's buy one, get five free. Then it's buy one, get 10 free. By the time it's about midnight, it's buy one, get 50 free. And that really appeals to us. We like to get something for nothing. We like to get things that are free, except when it comes to religion. When it comes to religion, we feel we have to earn it. Our favorite word, I think, in the English language is a four-letter word. It's free. You dangle that word up there, and it gets everybody's attention. But for whatever reason, when it comes to religion, we don't want to talk about free. We want to talk about earning it. We want to talk about getting it through our own efforts. We are legalists at heart. And when it comes to spiritual things, we feel somehow that we can earn it. We can earn. In fact, if you talk to a non-believer about the gospel and you say, you know, how do you think you get to heaven? You know, if you were to die, and that's a common way to bring it up, you know, yeah, it's a terrible thought, but if you were to pass away, where do you think you'd go? You know, and they'll say, well, it all depends. You know, I'm trying to do the best I can. That's a typical answer. I don't know. I'm trying to do good. I'm trying to be a good person. Most people think they'll get to heaven by earning it, by being good enough. That's the way people think. That's the way the world thinks. Understand something. All religions out there teach that the way you're going to get to heaven, or the way you're going to get to a better life in the hereafter, the way you're going to get to God is going to be through doing certain good works. You've got to jump through these hoops. And if you jump through these hoops properly, there's heaven awaiting you. Christianity is the only religion, the only one that does a complete opposite. There are no hoops to jump through. It's free. It's free. Christianity teaches heaven is free. It's a free gift. It's not something you can earn. You cannot possibly earn it. In fact, Christianity says you do not do good works to get right with God, but you get right with God so that you may then do good works. You've all heard this old saying before, don't get the cart before the horse. Folks, this is the biggest cart and the biggest horse of all time. When it comes to a relationship with God in heaven, people get the cart before the horse. They get it backwards. And that's what our passage is about today. It has Paul telling us how to make sure to keep the horse before the cart. If you think you're good enough to please God, deserve God, you have the cart before the horse. I mean, that's just the bottom line. That's the situation you're in. And I think this is the best passage of all passages, perhaps in the New Testament, that point out the importance of doing good after you become a believer, not before. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray, and then we'll look at our passage together. Lord, thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that we can sing songs about your amazing grace. It is truly amazing. For whatever reason, we just can't get our minds wrapped around grace. But once we do, it's a whole new world for us. And we thank you for your grace that brings salvation. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you recall in last week's sermon, we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And Paul makes a brief parenthetical statement, and it's enclosed in parentheses, or in your Bible it might have a dash, and it's in verse 5. Look at verse 5. It ends by saying, "By grace you've been saved," and typically you'll have that in parentheses. Well, what verses 8 through 10 are is really an expounding, a clarification of that statement that just briefly comes up in verse 5. 8 through 10 is going to further explain Paul's statement in verse 5. Now, in verse 5, it says, "By grace you've been saved." And verse 8 begins, "For by grace you've been saved." The first question, of course, is saved from what? What have you been saved from? Well, if you look back at chapter 2, where we were at last week, of course, the first verse in chapter 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I mean, we were sunk, remember? We talked about that last week. In fact, we're called children of wrath. And what that means is that we are destined for wrath. That's what we're going to grow up into. We're going to grow up into a state where we're going to face God's wrath. So we are saved from deadness and sin and our separation from God in this wrath that's coming. That's what we're being saved from. And what saves us from this wrath? Well, what it says here is by grace. Now, what is grace? Well, grace means goodwill, or it means the idea of unmerited favor. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Remember, mercy is not getting something you do deserve. You deserve to be clobbered, you don't get it. That's mercy. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. And what we're going to see here in verses 8 and 9, God saves us because of his grace, not our works. And then verse 10 is going to clarify God saves us to be his workmanship to do good works. So we're saved by grace. Now, please notice that this is a passive. It says you have been saved by grace. We've run into passives since we started Ephesians chapter 1. You have been predestined, okay? You have been chosen. Those are passives. That's different from I choose and I predestined, okay? We're dealing with passives. We're still dealing with passives. You've been saved. Well, who does the saving? God does. Well, why is he saved? Because of grace. That's why he saves us. You've been saved by grace. And then it says through faith. Now, throughout Paul's letters, he's going to champion this notion that this grace comes to us only as we express our faith in response. And Paul's going to bring this up on numerous occasions. If we look at Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." It's faith. In Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God. You used to be sons of disobedience, remember? You're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1:9, obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Or in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And believe in faith, this is the same Greek word there. Belief, faith, same idea. It's through faith. That's our part, is just the faith part. You're convinced of what Jesus has done on the cross for you, that he died for your sins and he rose from the dead on the third day. Now, if you look at 8b, it continues on. It says in 8b, and that, if you have an NIV and I think an ESV, it says, and this, not of yourselves. Okay? Now, whenever you see a demonstrative pronoun like this or that, you have to ask, what's the antecedent? What is it referring back to? Now, some people will take this back to faith. In other words, that faith is a gift of God. Even your faith is something he gives to you. Now, grammatically, I don't think that works. In fact, later, if you look at the way this pronoun is used in Ephesians, on several occasions, it's talking about the previous context. So what I'm going to say is this. When it says this or that is a gift of God, it's talking about this whole salvation process. This whole salvation thing, this is God's idea. This is God's gift. And that's the idea that he's trying to bring out here. Salvation is a God thing. It's a gift from God. Now, as you continue on, look what it says after that. It is the gift of God. And I don't mean to get in all this grammar stuff, but it's helpful sometimes. Notice it in your Bibles that will say it is, and it has it in italics, probably. Most Bibles do that. They put it in italics when it's not there in the original text. They put it there to make it smoother in a translation. But the word it is not there. Okay? It's just simply gift of God. In fancy grammatical terms, we call this a sendeton. Now, a sendeton is an important thing. It's for dramatic effect. The most, probably the most famous example of a sendeton is after the conquering of Pontus by Julius Caesar, when he stood up before the Senate and said, "Veni, vidi, vici," which means, "I came, I saw, I conquered." Now, he could have said, "I came and I saw, and then I conquered," throwing in those conjunctions. But it's not nearly as dramatic as saying, "Veni, vidi, vici," "I came, I saw, I conquered." If you want to translate this literally, what Paul says is this, "And that not of yourselves, a gift of God." There is no it is here. It's far more dramatic in the Greek. It's a gift. It's a gift. And Paul's being dramatic here. Now, we all know what a present is, right? You all know what a gift is. A gift is something somebody gives you. In fact, in about a month, you're going to be thinking a lot about gifts, right? After Thanksgiving hits, it's like all the stores go berserk and you're thinking gifts. The kids are thinking gift lists and we're all thinking about presents. But we all know how gifts work. I've got three boys. I've bought a lot of gifts in my life. And I tell you what, not once have I put on that gift, on the little, you know, the little label on it, "Merry Christmas, now go out and mow the lawn." If you want this gift, you have to go mow the lawn. Now, that's not really a gift, is it? We all know what gifts are. A gift is something you give freely, and the person doesn't have to do anything to earn it. That's what a gift is. Paul's going out of his way to be dramatic and saying, understand something. Salvation's a gift. It's a gift. You can't earn it. It's a gift. We just have this natural tendency, for whatever reason, we want everything in life to be free except when it comes to religion. And when it comes to God, we think for some reason we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, tighten our belt, and by golly, we can please God and impress him and he'll accept us. We're legalists at heart. Now, if you look at the verse 9, not a result of works. Paul shouldn't have to say that. I mean, he's just got through telling us it's a gift. He's got to say again, though, because again, the way we think, it's not a result of works. It's not a result of works. And by the way, Paul repeats this. This is a mantra that shows up throughout his writings. Let's again just take a look. If we look over in Romans, but to the one who does work, who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. He's trying to be as explicit as possible. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, his faith is credited as righteousness. Or in 2 Timothy 2:9, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Or Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And by the way, we get the same thing here. Not as a result of works. Salvation is not a result of works. Here's the problem, folks. A typical person likes free stuff for everything. Typical non-Christians, wants to believe when it comes to salvation, it's something they have to earn. They have to be good enough. You have to do certain works, certain deeds to get it. A typical person thinks, for whatever reason, that you can put the cart before the horse. A typical person thinks that you can actually impress God. That's the way we think. I can impress God enough so he will want me in heaven. He'll want to accept me. And whenever I go to Africa, I always tell this story. I got this out of the Chicago Tribune. It's a true story. According to the Chicago Tribune, and the reason I like it is because it reminds me of the mistake that people make in impressing God. In the summer of 1994, Marcio de Silva, a love-struck Brazilian artist, was distraught over the breakup of a four-year relationship with his girlfriend, Katia de Nascimento. He tried to win her love back by a gesture of great devotion, and what he did is he walked on his knees for 9 miles. That's a long ways on your knees. 9 miles with pieces of car tires tied to his kneecaps. The 21-year-old man shuffled along for 14 hours before he reached her home in Santos, Brazil. He was cheered on by motorists and passersby, but when he reached the end of his marathon of love, though thoroughly exhausted, the 19-year-old woman of his dreams was not impressed. She had already intentionally left her home to avoid seeing him. People try to impress God just like Marcio tried to impress this girlfriend, and God is equally unimpressed. You can't do anything that's going to impress God if you don't have a relationship with him. You cannot impress God. You know, the thing about, just think if Marcio could have moved her because of this sacrificial deed he did. What about if he had moved her to receive him? Well, he could have gone around and told some of his friends, hey, I'll tell you how to get a girl back. What you do is you take some old tires and you cut them up and you wrap them around your knee and you walk for about 14 miles on, and that'll get her back. He could have boasted, couldn't he have? In fact, Paul goes out of his way to repeatedly tell people, you know, salvation is a gift, and as a result, you can't boast. Now, let's take a look at just a couple of those passages. If we look over in Romans 3, where then is boasting? Well, it's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, because if you can make it by works, you can boast. No, but by a law of faith, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or 1 Corinthians 1, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Or Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, if you have a setup where you can get to God through good works, you got something to brag about, my friend. But if it's a gift, how do you brag about a gift? On a Christmas morning has somebody got a gift and then they spent the next 5 minutes bragging about how they got the gift. All you did was hold your hand up, buddy. There's nothing to brag about. It was the same way with God. There's nothing to boast about if it's a gift. But if you can work so hard to impress God, guess what? You could boast. But since you can't boast. You know, to put it quite bluntly, before salvation, good works are worthless. They really are. Now, if you do good works before you're a believer, that can make you a better citizen of the United States. You can be a more pleasant neighbor. I mean, you can. You really, really can. But you know what? It won't make you a citizen of heaven. It won't make you a citizen of heaven. Before salvation, before a relationship with God through faith, good works are worthless. They mean nothing to him. Much like to Catia by Marcio, it doesn't do any good at all. Well, then how do good works fit in? Ah, there you go. How do works fit in? After the horse, of course. After the horse. After we put our faith in Christ, then comes the cart, then comes the good works. That's when the good works come in. Look at 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want you to note something here. Just as we saw before, we get a unique word here, prepared beforehand. It only shows up one other time in the New Testament. One other time. And it's very similar. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world. Look down at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Look at verse 11. We've obtained an inheritance having been predestined. All this, you know, God's had this all planned out. And then we come here to chapter 2. And it says, our works, which God prepared beforehand. This was all planned out by God. This is not all a last second accident. Your salvation wasn't a last second accident. And the works that he has prepared for you aren't something, they're just a last second idea. Hey, I tell you what, now that you're saved, let's go do this. That's not the idea at all. God's had this planned out for a long time, even the works that you're going to do. God's planned out long, long ago what you'll be doing. In fact, it's interesting to note, who's the one really doing the work? Look at verse 10. We are his workmanship. Well, who's doing the work? God is. Isn't that something? We are his workmanship. You could also translate that a craftsman's efforts. Workmanship means a craftsman's efforts. You are a craftsman's efforts. And that's why, by the way, in Jeremiah and Romans 9, especially, those are the most obvious ones, where you get this notion of the potter and the clay. Who's the potter? Who's the one doing the work? Well, God is. What are you? Well, you're the clay. You're the clay. You're his workmanship. We are his workmanship. And that's the idea here. In fact, if we look over, all I have to do is turn a couple pages, Philippians chapter 2. Paul says this, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Here he's talking about after you're saved, doing good works. And he says this, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. After you become a believer, God's goal for you is now to do good works for his pleasure. Your works now can be something valuable. They can be pleasurable to God. Once you're a believer, that's when they become pleasurable to God. Salvation is not from works, but I'll tell you what, salvation is for works. You're saved to do good works. You're saved to do good works. Works which God planned out a long time ago. Now you might be thinking, I just can't wait to find out what those works are. Now I'm going to pray and try to discern, what works do you have for me today, Lord? You know, some people do that. Oh, God, show me the works you have for me today. You don't have to. You know why? Because once you hit chapter 4, they are listed out all the way through chapter 6, one after the other of the works he's expecting and wanting. For instance, you're going to be reading about the fact that you need to preserve the unity of the faith, that you need to speak the truth in love, that you need to work hard enough so that you have something to share with others, that you're forgiving, that you're tolerant, that you're loving. In fact, you're also supposed to expose sin, it says, which is exactly what you do when you hold up those signs out there about abortion. It is disgraceful to even talk about the things that they do and expose sin. That's what Christians are supposed to do. You are the conscience of the country. Expose it. Being subject to one another. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Kids, obey your parents. You're going to get a boatload of what God's prepared works were beforehand. He thought these out before he created you. He had all these things lined out. And your goal is, once you become a believer, is to follow through with chapter 4, verse 1 and following. You don't have to pray, God, show me what to do. Oh, he's told you. He's told you. And it's all listed out. If you're a Christian, understand God did not save you to sit. He saved you to serve. And that's what this verse is telling us. You can't do anything, you can't do any works to gain salvation, but I tell you once you're saved, get going. That's what he's made you for. That's why he saved you, was to do good works. You're his workmanship. In fact, you get this same idea in this walking idea. It says you walk in these works. God's the one who's the workman, and he's the one that's, you're his workmanship, and now it says you're supposed to walk in them. And again, you're going to see it beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling from which you've been called. And then Paul starts laying them out. Chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And he's going to describe, well, what does walking in love mean? Well, he's going to give you one example after the other. Chapter 5, verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. If there's any confusion about what your walk is supposed to look like, which are these good works you're going to be doing, they'll all be cleared up in chapters 4 through 6. Now, Paul's determination is that you know how important good works are after you're saved. And he points this out in Titus. We did Titus not that long ago in the summer. Christ Jesus, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We saw that earlier in Ephesians, for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Or in chapter 3, verse 8 of Titus, this is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want to speak you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God, that means you're already a believer, you're a Christian, those who have believed God will be careful, because you might not be. Be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good. See, now works are actually valuable, aren't they? And profitable. Once you're a believer, good works are not only good, they're profitable. And then immediately what you should be thinking is, Jesus told a lot of parables about the profitability of good works. He told stories about someone, about slaves who were given talents or minas. And some of them did very well with that, and they were greatly rewarded. See, once you're a believer, all of a sudden good works are very important. Before you're a believer, they're worthless. Before salvation, your works are worthless. I mean, that's a clear conclusion. After salvation, good works are worth everything to God. They're worth everything to God. And that's what he's going to reward you for. Good works mean everything to God once you're a believer. Before you're a believer, they're worthless. They're meaningless. They don't mean anything. God's not impressed. But you know what? After you're a believer, he is impressed with good works. And that's why he will reward you when you serve instead of sit. And that's important for Christians to understand. You've got to keep the cart before the horse. Some Christians are very satisfied. Well, once I become a believer, I've already got it made. I can sit. No, no, now you got saved so that you can now serve. That's the whole idea. Yeah, it's tragic that people get the cart before the horse. And there's some groups of individuals that are harder for that to get across to them, that salvation is free. And the good works come in afterwards. For some people, it's just backwards. They can never think in those terms. It's, I've got to be good to get saved. And then once I get saved, I don't have to do anything. They've got it flipped backwards. They've got the cart before the horse. You'd think that would be simple. You can read verses like this, and yet it doesn't compute. There's something in the heart of mankind. There's something way down deep. There's a legalistic gene inside of us that somehow thinks, I can impress the God of the universe. If I don't do this, and I do that, he's got to accept me. He's got to be impressed. It just isn't so. We either have a very low view of just how holy he is, or a very high view of some of these works that we're doing. Now, I don't know if you're a Tim Tebow fan, but on his last football game, this is what he put on his face. Last football game of his college career. This was the passage he put on his face. Now, I am not going to suggest that you get a big shirt that says Ephesians 2, 8, and 10, or that you put this like almost like eyeshadow underneath your eyes for the glare. That's why the players do it. I'm not going to suggest you get a tattoo, okay? Hear that, boys? I'm not going to suggest you get a I'm not going to suggest you get a tattoo of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 and stick it right here on your neck, okay? But let me say this. You ought to memorize these verses. You really should. I mean, my goodness, if there's any verse you're going to memorize, we all kind of know John 3:16 by heart. You know, that's because you grew up with it. You need to memorize Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. These are important verses. You're going to be in a situation, whether it's in Africa, and hopefully you do decide to go, or it's in Amarillo, or you're going to be with somebody at work or someplace, and they're going to share their confusion about, well, I thought you had to be good enough. And you're going to go, what did that preacher say to that verse? You're going to want to have Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 memorized. Make it your goal to memorize it. If from this sermon, the only thing I get across is in a few months, you can quote Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, I'll be satisfied. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By the way, this is one of the favorite verses of the reformers. Martin Luther, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Set the record straight. Don't get the cart before the horse. It's very simple. Salvation's by grace. And then after you're saved, then come the good works. But you're speaking to a world who has that all backwards. Memorize the verse. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that salvation is by grace. Otherwise, none of us would be saved. We thank you for the gift of salvation. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to be people that would do something with that gift. Help us to be resolute in doing good deeds and do good works for the kingdom. Help us to be quick to share our faith. Help us to be quick to obey these myriads of commands that we're going to see popping up in Ephesians 4, 1 and following. Help us to be people that are quick to do what pleases you, knowing that it's you at work in us to do what is your good pleasure. And we just pray for this day, Lord. We pray as we hold up signs and other churches across the land do that, that the consciences of people who believe in abortion or are considering it would be pricked. And it would make them rethink. And we pray that because of today, some babies might be saved. In your son's name we pray. Amen.